If you go shopping enough times, you will likely witness the dreaded temper tantrum scenario. You know the one where a parent gives a strong instruction to their child. One's like, "Don't touch that," or "Stop right there," or "Put that bag of cookies back on the shelf." I confess, maybe I need that one from time to time. That's usually when the strong instruction comes from the parent, that's usually when the stare down begins. And the child looks at the parent and begins to calculate the cost-benefit analysis of what their next move will be. Every parent knows the difference between a look of a child who's going to listen to what they have told them to do and a child who's about to do the opposite of what they've told them to do. And that's when things begin to escalate. "Take one more step and you're going to be sorry," the parent might say. And what does the child do? Takes one more step. Before long, there's quite a scene happening. Oftentimes, there's a crying or screaming child or yelling child, and everyone in the store starts staring, right? There's this great scene happening. And generally speaking, the people who are observing this situation can be divided into two camps. Those who are thinking, "I can't believe they can't control their children." And then there's people who are thinking, generally people who have been there too, "I feel so sorry for you, and I hope you stay strong." If you're a parent, you've likely had to deal with something along those lines. And if you haven't been a parent and had to deal with that with your children, then you've been a child and you've done that to your parents, likely, over the course of your life. The simple fact is that no one needs to teach a child to do bad things. Quick show of hands of parents. How many parents have had to teach your child to disobey you? No one. The fact is that no one has to teach a child to do what's wrong. What we have to do is we have to train a child, using our best efforts, to train them to do what is right. Why is that? Why is it that you don't have to teach a child to do what is wrong? Well, it's because the Bible's assessment of the human condition is true. All of us here this morning, every single one of us, every single person that you've ever met in your life, every single human being who's ever lived upon this earth has a natural inclination to rebel, and particularly to rebel against the Lord. In fact, the thought has often crossed my mind as I've raised my children that the Lord gives us children to teach us what we are like with Him. For those of us who have been born again through repentance and faith, we're striving for obedience. We're striving to live for the Lord rather than defy Him. But nevertheless, we struggle in our sin nature. And as we live in a world that is full of people who are adamantly opposed to the Lord, we'll experience this in the lives of others as well. And in our text this morning, Exodus chapter 5, we meet a man who chooses to defy the Lord, to live in defiance of a command that God gives him. Through his example, we learn some important things about disobedience, and we also learn what to expect from those who defy the Lord. We must keep these things in mind if we are to live for Christ in the midst of people who reject Him. Most of you live your daily life in the midst of those who do not know the Lord and are living in rebellion against Him. And it's helpful to have these lessons about defying the Lord so that we might live rightly for Christ in their midst. In these verses, we see the main reason why, I think, the main reason why people defy the Lord. And we also see two things that result from such defiance. First, we see the main reason why people defy the Lord. In his response to the Lord's command, the king of Egypt shows us this, that those who have no regard for the Lord defy him. People who don't know or who doubt of God's power and his glory will easily dismiss his commands. Those who have no regard for the Lord defy him. After having been prepared by the Lord, Moses goes to the king of Egypt as he's instructed, and he gives him this command in verse 1. Listen. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so that they might hold a festival to me in the desert." There's a lot wrapped up in that verse. Again, notice that the Lord there is in all capital letters, which indicates that it is his proper name that's being used. It's the name that he revealed himself to Moses in chapter 3 with. It's Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on how you pronounce it, and his name is a declaration that he is distinct from everything else in all of creation. Because whereas everything else in all creation depends on something else to exist, God, Yahweh, the one who is, depends on nothing outside of himself to exist. Therefore, the word Lord, L-O-R-D, capital letters, God's name, implicitly means that if everything else in creation depends on something to exist, and God depends on nothing to exist, then everything in creation depends on the Lord. The reason why you draw your next breath is because of God. So by default, that makes Yahweh, the great I Am, the ruler over everything, and this is very important, this is what the Lord's name implies, is that he has the right to command everything in the universe. God has the right to show up in Egypt, to show up before the throne of Pharaoh and say, "You do this." Why? Because he is the Lord. Furthermore, it is then right and good for those who know the Lord. Do you know the Lord this morning? It is right and good for those who know the Lord to declare to others God's right to command everything in the universe. God's name means that he has the right to tell you how to think. God's name means that he has the right to tell you how to act. God's name means that he has the right to tell you how to feel. He has the right to command everything in the universe. Here's the problem. People don't like that. We see that here in verse 2. Listen. So the command is clearly given, and it's given by the Lord, and his proper name is used to tell Pharaoh who he is. Verse 2, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord?" Interesting, Pharaoh uses God's name there. You see it? It's, if you look in your Bibles, you'll see it's capital L-O-R-D. He acknowledges his name. "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Understanding some things about the ancient world is helpful in terms of shedding some light on what Pharaoh says here. Unlike our present day, in the ancient world, there were very few people, if any, that held to an atheistic worldview. If we were able to, like in our own culture, there's lots of atheists, there's lots of people who believe there's no God at all. But if we were able to get in a time machine and go back into the ancient world, you would find virtually nobody who held that opinion. Everyone in the ancient world believed in some sort of God, and every nation in the ancient world, whether it's Egypt, whether it's Babylon, whether it's Assyria, whatever, every nation had their own sets of gods. And those gods were distinct from other nations. So while it's likely that this is the first time that Pharaoh is hearing the name of the Lord, it is not that he is unaware that Israel, the people of Israel, worship a god. I mean, these people have been hanging out in Egypt for 430 years. He knows that they worship a god. What he's calling into question here is he's calling into question the greatness and the power of Israel's God. You see, in the ancient world, the greatness of a deity, how good a god was, whether or not you had a good god or a bad god, was evaluated by the status of the people who are worshiping that particular god. And for as long as this man has been alive, for as long as he has sat on the throne of Egypt, where have the people of Israel been? They've been in slavery under his power. Meanwhile, he has enjoyed great wealth and power as the king of Egypt, probably the greatest nation on the earth at the time, the most powerful nation on the earth at the time. So he sees the Israelites, these guys are weak and they're in slavery, and he sees himself with all this power and wealth. What is he to conclude? He's to conclude that the Lord is neither great nor powerful, because he sits on the throne and these people who say they worship the Lord are in slavery. So why then, if my God, put yourself in Pharaoh's position, if my God is better than their God, why in the world should I listen to his command? When he says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Essentially what he's saying is, the Lord is no one of consequence, so I'm not going to listen. Do you see? He has no regard for the Lord. A few years ago, an acquaintance of mine told me a story about dealing with a situation with his teen. His teen was rebelling against their parents or her parents, and they were having lots of problems. And one of the things they tried to enact in order to discipline their teen was to take away her phone. Now, if you can imagine this, what the teen did was she called the police. And the police show up. When I was told this story, I was just blown away. The police showed up, and they said to the parents, "You need to give her the phone back because she's paid for it. Therefore, it's her property, and it belongs to her." And they had to give the phone back to the teen at the order of the police. Now, what did the teen learn from that? "I don't have to listen to you guys. You guys are nothing. You have no power. You have no authority over me." That's what the teen learned. That's how people act with God. They disregard his power and glory and conclude they have no need to listen to him. I've certainly seen this in the secular world. People dismiss God's word and even mock it because they don't believe that he exists. But I've also heard it in church circles from people who claim to be Christians. They say, "God is not really like he's described in the Bible. Therefore, we don't have to listen to the parts of the Bible that we don't like." In other words, what they're saying is, we don't have to listen to the Bible anymore because we've decided that the God of the Bible is not real. Oh, how we need to pray that the Holy Spirit would continually make clear in our hearts and minds the true and glorious vision of Almighty God that is presented for us in Scripture. God, brothers and sisters, God is the God of the Bible, and he never changes in his glory. And he never diminishes in his majesty. Reason and logic tell me that there's only one bit of evidence that I need. There's all kinds of things that I could say and I could argue to show you that the God of the Bible is really the God of the universe. But there's only one thing that you really need to know that everything that the Lord claims to be is true. And that's the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus is risen from the grave, brothers and sisters, and he shows by his resurrection that the triune, infinite, almighty God is all that he says he is. Keep that in your heart. Keep that in your mind, or else you will begin down a road of rebellion. As soon as God is diminished in your mind, as soon as you start to think He is not all that He claims to be, you are on the road to rebellion. Now that we've considered the why of why people defy the Lord, let's look at a common result of defying Him. We see it here as Moses and Aaron again petition the king to let the people of Israel go. We see from how Pharaoh responds that those who defy the Lord usually increase in their defiance. The human heart rarely finds it sufficient to simply ignore the commands of God. It most often desires to do the opposite of the commands of God. Those who defy the Lord usually increase in their defiance. The tone of verse 3 is a little bit different from the tone of verse 1. In verse 1, Moses shows up. Moses and Aaron come into the throne room of Pharaoh and they give the command of the Lord. It is language that is filled with authority. Pharaoh, let the people go. Let my people go. It's an authoritative command, and rightly so, because God is giving it. In verse 3, they do not quote the Lord directly, but rather they give their own recounting of the instruction. And so there's a bit of a different tone. Listen to verse 3. And they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. Or He may strike us with plagues or with the sword." While Pharaoh has no regard for the Lord, who is the Lord that I should listen to Him? In other words, He's nothing. I'm not going to listen to Him. Moses and Aaron do have a regard for the Lord. Just 2 chapters ago, actually through most of chapter 4 as well, Moses is in the presence of the Lord at the burning bush. He sees a glimpse of the glory of God, and he's in awe by it. Remember, he covers his face in fear at the sight of God's glory. We also see in chapter 4, remember, Moses didn't have his son circumcised, and so he meets with the threat of God's judgment. So he knows God follows through on what he says, and it's a terrifying thought for him. And so they come and they plead with the king to allow them to obey the Lord's command. They're concerned that if they don't go out into the desert as God has commanded, that they will come under His judgment. So they're instead of Moses and Aaron commanding the king like God commands the king, Moses and Aaron said, "Please, let us go and obey the command of the Lord. This is serious business, because if we don't, trouble's going to come." And the underlying implication there is a warning to the king that if he should refuse to comply, trouble will come, judgment will come upon him as well. They were faithful in verse 1 to give a clear command from God. Based on that command, and out of reverence and fear for the Lord, they're saying, "Please let us go on a 3-day journey to worship the Lord." That's what God had originally said. Go on a 3-day journey and hold a festival. Now, God is not trying to pull a fast one on Pharaoh here. He's not planning to have Pharaoh let them go on a 3-day journey, and then instead of just going on the 3-day journey, just bolting and never coming back to Egypt. What God is doing here is He's giving a small command. He's giving a small command to the king of Egypt. Just let them go for 3 days. He doesn't start off by saying let them go permanently. Let them go on a 3-day journey. And why God does that is to show how hard this man's heart is towards the Lord. He won't even do this small thing, let alone let them go for good. And that's exactly what happens. The hardness of this man's heart is revealed in verses 4 through 10 because he digs his heels in. Instead of granting this small request for a small respite from slavery and to go into the desert and worship the Lord, he increases their hardship by forcing them to continue making bricks without being provided with straw. Now, the scale of this operation must be enormous if withholding straw causes this much consternation for the people who are in slavery. The reason why this is such a burden is because in order to produce the number of bricks that they were required to produce on any given day, it took every single bit of their manpower just to make the brick, work all day long to make that number of bricks. And if you add in needing to go to gather straw to the workload, they don't have the manpower to do it. They don't have the capacity to make it happen. The immensity, the scale of how many bricks were made in a day by a million people is just phenomenal. There's no time to go gather straw. But straw was essential to making the brick because what they would do is they would chop the straw up into little bits and mix it in with the clay, and that would help bind the clay together. And then as the clay dried, the straw would decompose, which would make the brick a clay brick, which is normally brittle. It would make it more pliable. It would give it strength for the long haul. And now the people are told, you need to keep making the same quality of brick. Don't give us brick without straw, because that brick won't be very good. You need to make the same quality of brick, except you need to make your own straw, or you need to gather your own straw. And of course, they fall behind. They can't keep up because it's impossible. And the slave drivers press them to keep up, but they can't. The Israelite foremen become beaten because the numbers are not sufficient. Verse 9 gives us the motivation for why Pharaoh did this. Look at verse 9. He says, make the work harder for the men so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. You see, it's not good enough. It's not good enough to just simply ignore the Lord's command. He actively opposes the Lord's command and he shows contempt for it. A few years ago, someone told me a story about working in an automotive plant. And as they were working in the automotive plant, they had to work with the maintenance people who normally looked after keeping things running in the plant. And for whatever reason, the person who was working temporarily in the plant and the maintenance people did not get along. The maintenance people did not like this man very much. And there was a control panel that ran the line, which was making parts for the car, and the person who was working in the plant temporarily said to the maintenance people, he said, okay, now you have to be gentle with this cover as you open and close the door on this control panel, because in that control cover, there's a switch, there's a safety switch, which if that switch breaks, then the whole line is going to be shut down. So be gentle as you open and close the cover. Immediately, the maintenance person removed a hammer from their tool pouch and beat the cover with a hammer until it was broken, and then followed up with a line saying, there, is that gentle enough for you? It wasn't enough to simply disregard the instruction. Had to go farther in the opposition to the instruction. And that is how people often act with God when they choose to defy Him. It is not enough to simply ignore His command. They have to do the opposite of what He commands. That's why it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 30, that people living in rebellion against God invent ways of doing evil. Have you ever heard somebody say or refer to an action as being on a slippery slope? You ever heard that? It means that if you start down a certain road, if you start down a certain path, it doesn't take long to get somewhere far worse really fast. Sin is like that. Sin is like that. Very few people, if any, are static in their life in terms of their love and their delight for God. They are either increasing in their love and their delight for God, or they are decreasing in their love and their delight for God. Or maybe you could put it in another way. They're either increasing in their love and their delight for God, or they're increasing in their hatred and disdain for God. But very few people, if any, remain static. You are either moving closer to God, or you are moving farther away. Don't think that you can be obstinate with the Lord in one area of your life and keep it confined to that one thing. It will almost certainly grow and lead you into further rebellion. That's what happens with the king of Egypt. And for a time, things get worse for the people of Israel. Suffering under the impossible workload that has been placed upon them, the Israelite foremen come directly to Pharaoh and plead their case. They're looking for a bit of relief. And his response shows us another common result of defying the Lord. It shows us this: those who defy the Lord often encourage others to do the same. Rarely have I met a person who is radically opposed to God who doesn't also want to destroy the faith of others and lead them in the same sort of rebellion. Those who defy the Lord often encourage others to do the same. Being in a difficult situation, the Israelite foremen try to get some relief, but their perspective is a little off, and that leads them in a bit of a wrong direction here in verses 15 and 16. Listen to what happens. Then the Israelite foremen went and appealed to Pharaoh. "Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, 'Make bricks.' Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is your own people." The foremen refer to themselves in these verses three times as servants of the king. Did you see that? Now, it's true that as their slaves, as the Pharaoh's slaves, they are servants of this man, and they need to show him some respect, as long as the Lord in his sovereignty decides to keep them in Egypt. But I wonder, as they are in the presence of this earthly king and they're referring to themselves as his servants, I wonder if they have God in their mind at all. Do you remember what God's command says in verse 1? Just go back to verse 1 for a minute, chapter 5. Listen to the command that God gives to Pharaoh. He says, "Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." So to whom do the people of Israel belong? Who are these men supposed to be servants of in the highest sense? They're the Lord. See, the Pharaoh has it in his mind that he owns the nation of Israel, that he owns the people of Israel. And I suspect that these foremen have kind of fallen into that rut themselves, and they've forgotten that they don't belong primarily to the king of Egypt, but rather they belong to God. Well, it's pretty clear that the Pharaoh thinks that they're his property. But had these Israelites believed what God had said to Moses, they would have known that they belonged to God and not a man. Their words seem to indicate that they do not have God's rule primarily in their mind and in their hearts. It's as though they are saying, "We belong to you, King of Egypt. We are serving you well. Why are you treating us like this?" And then listen to what the king responds. In verses 7 and 8, 17 and 18, he says this: "Then the Pharaoh said, 'Lazy, that's what you are, lazy.'" How would you like to imagine working 12, 14, 16 hours a day, 7 days a week in relentless labor and being called lazy? "Lazy is what you are. That is why you keep saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce the full quota of bricks." Do you see what he's doing there? When the foreman come and ask them, "Why are you treating us like this?" And he says, "You're lazy. That's why you keep saying, 'Go and sacrifice to the Lord.'" When did the Israelite foreman ever come to Pharaoh and say, "Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord"? Well, as far as we know in the text, they never did. Who goes to the Lord? Who goes to the Pharaoh? Who goes to the king of Egypt and says, let my people go so that they might worship me, they might hold the sacrifice? Who says that? Well, it's Moses and Aaron as they declare the command of God. He's clearly trying to show them, these Israelite slaves, he's trying to show them that if they choose to listen to the Lord's command, if they believe the Lord's command, what's going to happen to them? They're going to suffer. So what's the message that he's giving to them? What's the clear message? The clear message is, don't listen to the Lord. Verses 19 through 21 make it pretty clear that the Israelite foremen get the message. Listen to what they do. The Israelite foremen realized that they were in trouble when they were told, you are not to reduce the number of bricks required for you each day. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, may the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. What are they doing? They actually call on the Lord to bring judgment against Moses for doing what he's done. Now, wait a minute. What has Moses done? We know from the previous chapters, what Moses has done is he's done what God has asked him to do, right? That's all Moses did. God met him in the burning bush. He gave him the miracles to show him that it was really the Lord. And he said, go and talk to Pharaoh. All Moses has done is simply do what the Lord has asked him to do. These men clearly understand that it's Moses and Aaron who have made this command to the Lord, because that's why the Pharaoh quotes what he does to these foremen, so that they would know that they have to make bricks without straw because of the command that Moses and Aaron gave to the king from the Lord. Now, these men were almost certainly aware of the miracles that had been performed. You remember at the end of chapter 4, Moses, after a lot of reluctance, after a lot of prodding, he goes to the elders of Israel, and what does he do? He says, we've met with the Lord, here are the miracles. And what does it say at the end of chapter 4? That the elders of Israel and the people believed. They believed that God had met with Moses, and they were thankful that God was concerned about them. And here, they turn it around, and they're rejecting Moses and Aaron for doing what the Lord had commanded them to do. Now, it is impossible, listen to this very carefully, it is impossible to reject a servant of the Lord. If someone is a genuine servant of the Lord who's saying what God says, it's impossible to reject that servant without also rejecting the Lord himself. It's impossible. That's exactly what the king of Egypt is hoping for by laying this extra burden upon the slaves. He's hoping that it will cause them to defy God's word too. Join me in my defiance is what he's aiming at. In recent years, there's been a number of people who were once popular leaders and teachers among many Bible-believing Christians who have gone through what they call a deconversion experience. Have you seen that? It basically means that they've decided to reject the Christian faith. They decided to walk away from it all. Well, 10 years ago, they were on the best-selling book list for something trendy in evangelicalism. Today, they say they don't even believe in Christ anymore. And what I've discovered is a common thread in many of these deconversion stories is a YouTube video or a social media post where they talk about their story. And it's always more, whenever one of these people goes through a deconversion experience, it's always more than simply, I'm just walking away from the faith. I just don't believe it anymore. Packing it in, all done. It's always more than that. It's always a step-by-step argument of why they don't believe in the Christian faith anymore. It's amazing to me that these YouTube stars or people who were once celebrities in church circles, it's amazing to me that they raise arguments that are well-worn for the past 2,000 years, and they make the arguments as though no one's ever heard them before and as though they're the first ones to come up with it. Whenever you hear, brothers and sisters, whenever you hear somebody reject Christ, please know that it's not for a new reason. These things are old. They've been well worn. Why do they make these case-by-case arguments? And always, in one of the steps is, you know what? I just couldn't agree with the Bible anymore on such and such a moral issue. I just couldn't agree with it anymore. Therefore, it's not true. I'm walking away. Why take the time to make a social media post? Why take the time to make a YouTube video and play it to all of your followers with a step-by-step argument as to why you don't believe the Christian faith anymore? Why do that? Because you're trying to convince other people to believe the same. You're trying to convince other people to follow in your disobedience. That's all it is. That seems to be the way it is for most people who defy the Lord. They want others to join in their rebellion. Just like the Pharaoh is turning up the pressure on the people of Israel to defy the Lord, it's easy to see why people in our own day are trying to do the same to Bible-believing Christians. It's getting, I'll say it this way, in our country, in our culture, it's still pretty easy to follow Jesus. There's not a high cost. But it's getting higher. It's getting higher as the years go by. And it's easy to see why the pressure is mounting. It's easy to see why there's pressure being applied to Bible-believing Christians. It's because those who live in defiance, those who live in rebellion against God, want others to join them. I'll take away your house if you don't reject Jesus. I'll take away your job. I'll put you in prison. I'll treat you like you're dead. Whatever it might be. The idea is, let's have them. Let's give them a reason to not follow Jesus. How should we respond? How should we apply this text about Pharaoh's rebellion to our hearts and mind? For one thing, we should apply this text to our lives by expecting such things to happen. Don't be surprised by this sort of thing. Let's be honest about the state of things. The vast majority of people in Canada have little or no regard for the Lord. And if you have no regard for the Lord, you're going to defy Him. So when we declare God's right to command the thoughts, the feelings, the actions of every human being, people are going to respond with, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to Him?" Maybe not in those words, but certainly in that sentiment. Further, should the ignorance of the Lord remain in the hearts of people, in the vast majority of people, we can expect their defiance to increase over time. And I think we're seeing that. Would you agree? In our culture, I think we're seeing the defiance of the Lord increasing, which means over time, as that defiance increases, over time there will be increasing pressure upon God's people to join in that rebellion. Don't be surprised by that. Expect that. On our own, we will be no stronger than these foremen who go to the Pharaoh and who are calling upon judgment for Moses and Aaron. If we just try and go it on our own, you're going to be finding yourself looking at a pastor or looking at someone who teaches the Word of God and saying, you know, God's cursed beyond you. We're no better than these guys. We're just as weak as them. So what can we do then? We can pray. We can pray that the Holy Spirit would graciously preserve an unyielding resolve in our hearts and minds to hold fast to the eternal truths handed down to us in the Word of God. Do you know how you're going to stand up when people who live in defiance against the Lord come and apply pressure to your life? Do you know how you're going to do that? The only way you're going to do that is by the power of the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters. That's it. Jesus Christ died for our sins, and He's been raised from the dead, never to die again. His glory is beyond measure, and we should not abandon Him out of fear of those who defy the Lord. Every earthly know this about the King of Egypt, about the Mayor of Leamington, about the Prime Minister of Canada, about your boss at work. Know this, every earthly power is fleeting. It's temporary. It won't last. But the majesty of King Jesus will never fade. Instead of defiance, let us be people who turn from our rebellion. Let us be people who trust solely in the cross of Christ for our redemption. And let us be people who delight in the word of the Lord. For He is great, and His name is worthy to be praised both now and forevermore. Let's pray. God, I thank You that You have worked Your plan of redemption through the centuries, through the ages, and through people, both individually and through nations, Lord. God, You have preserved this example of stubbornness, of defiance against You, to teach Your people important lessons about Your glory and majesty, to teach Your people about the value and tremendous blessing of living in obedience to You. So I pray, God, that we would take to heart the implications of rebelling against You. I pray that we would take to heart the need to keep a high view of You in our mind, to increase in our mind our understanding of Your glory and majesty, so that when we ask the question, "Who is the Lord?" we would not ask that in contempt, but we would ask it in awe and in wonder, knowing that You are worthy of obedience, our full obedience. God, I thank You for Your sovereignty, Your power, Your greatness, Your holiness, and Your righteousness. And I thank You for Your power through which You have redeemed a people to Yourself through the Lord Jesus Christ. God, I pray that we would be faithful. I pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.